This morning to the book of Matthew. We're going to read just a few verses out of Matthew chapter 19, a very familiar passage of scripture here, often referred to as the story of the young rich ruler, and we're not really going to focus on this young man as much as we are a statement that Christ makes to some folks that are just really kind of surprised at what they're hearing. We know the setup. This young man comes to Christ. He's a good fellow. He wants to know what he can do to, in order to remain in favor with God, basically. And Jesus, knowing his heart and his situation, knowing that this young man is an individual of substance, says, you need to get rid of everything you have. You need to unshackle yourself from those worldly and temporal things that are holding you back spiritually. And just focus on that which is not carnal and temporary in nature. Well, we know it made him sad because he was quite a wealthy young man, and he left not in the best disposition because he hadn't heard what he wanted to hear. And so we read in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 23, that Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. This morning, we want to talk about that final passage that we read where Jesus said, with men, this is impossible. We don't like to think about us not being able to do something, but God says that there are things, in fact, quite a few things that with men, it is impossible to do. And we're going to talk about a few of those impossible things this morning. Before we get into the study, though, we want to approach God in a word of prayer. Very rarely will you find someone that likes to hear that they can't do something. Whether it's because that the permission has been withheld from them to do something that they want to do, or they have to face a stark realization that they simply don't have the ability to do it. None of us like to hear that. But it's true for mankind. There are some things that it is impossible for man to do. You think over the past 100 years, and some of you within this audience that are more senior and wise and have lived long, full lives, you think about all of the things that you have seen transpire during your lifetime. And when we look back at history and we think about all the things that we have seen transpire over the past 100 years, it is mind-boggling. Experts say that in the world today, every 18 months, man's knowledge base literally doubles. I can't even begin to fathom that. You think about the advances that have been made in communication, in transportation, in space exploration, in medicine. It goes beyond our ability really to comprehend. And it seems that things are moving at a pace faster than we can even grasp. We keep moving forward, and at times, man may think that there is nothing beyond our ability. There is nothing beyond our grasp. There is no goal that we cannot attain. There is no exploration that we cannot set out on and accomplish. There is nothing that man cannot do. Millennia ago, there were a group of people that thought that same thing. You remember the story in Genesis about the Tower of Babel, about people all of one language, all of one kindred spirit, all of one mind, all of one focus, and that was to build a tower that would reach up into the heavens. And God thought it appropriate, and obviously it was, to confuse and to confound man, dividing them up into different cultures, different languages, and thus man was scattered. Now, I'm not so worried, and I doubt God was worried either, that man would actually be able to build a physical tower that would reach up into the heavens. Simply not possible. But it was God's way of conveying to man that though you may think that you are unbeatable, and though you may think that you have everything within your grasp and power and ability, I'm going to show you who is actually in control. And so man was confounded and confused, and thus separated and scattered across the face of the earth. Well, today, in 2021, man is scattered across the face of the earth. Man is exploring into space. Man is making all these advancements in technology that, again, are beyond sometimes our ability to comprehend. And sometimes man thinks that there is nothing we cannot do, and the sky is the limit. Well, the words of our text teach exactly the opposite. When Jesus said, with man this is impossible, speaking of salvation, but with God all things are possible. There were some there on that day that thought, I'm sure, when they heard Jesus talk about, and to this young rich ruler, when they heard Jesus give this analogy of a camel passing through the eye of a needle, which we know in physical, literal terms is impossible. Jesus said, God transcends the physical. God transcends the limits of our mind, of our capacity to think and to imagine. And so regardless of what you might be able to think of, what you might be able to conjure up in your mind, realize that God's power, God's might, God's ability, God's omniscience, God's wisdom goes beyond anything that man might be able to possess. It wasn't that Jesus was saying that a rich person cannot be saved, but that they would need God's help in order to do so. And there are a number of reasons, I suppose, that the rich find it difficult to surrender themselves to God and to have a full spiritual life. Now, at the outset, I'll say that we understand that the term rich is very relative. As I look across this audience this morning, though we may not think we are, every single one of us, in comparison to folks in the rest of the world, are truly wealthy. Who of us did not have a bed to sleep in last night? Who among us did not have something in their refrigerator or their cabinets when they woke up and were hungry? Now, we're rich, relatively speaking. But those that are wealthy in this world, those that hold vast sums of money, the Jeff Bezos of this world, the Vladimir Putins of this world, the Sam Waltons of this world, those are the ones, I suppose, to whom Jesus is referring that find it difficult to really appreciate the benefits of a spiritual life. Maybe it's because there is a tendency among the wealthy of this world, those that are affluent, those that are powerful, to feel like they just simply don't need God, that they have everything that they could possibly need in their accounts. Maybe it's because sometimes the rich become indifferent to the needs of others because they're always focused on making themselves more rich. Now, I realize that that is just a judgment call and an opinion, and I'm not trying to call down anyone that is wealthy in this world, but we've seen it happen. The rich sometimes have a difficulty in accepting the simplicity that is in Christ, the simplicity that is in His Word, the simplicity that is in the plan of salvation. They sometimes find it difficult to accept that something so wonderful, so eternal, so generous could be so free. But that's what the gospel is. And sometimes it is because the rich have allowed their desires and their possessions and their want for gain and their want for power to absolutely corrupt them to the point to where it seems almost impossible to turn their minds and their lives around. There are many other reasons, I suppose. But the fact of the matter is, it is difficult for someone that is only focused on that which is physical and that which is temporal to be able to accept that which is spiritual. Sometimes, as Christ says, it's one of those things that is impossible for man. But there are also a number of other things that are impossible for man to do, and I want to talk about a few of those this morning. Number one, after talking about this rich man and Christ's explanation of the perils of the wealth of this world, it's impossible for man to overthrow the work of God. I want to read to you a passage over in Acts chapter 5. Here in Acts chapter 5, we find the apostles, they have been before the council. And the apostles have been told time and time again to stop preaching the gospel of Christ. These men have been told to step down and to back off. These men have been told that if you do not stop this, you are going to suffer greatly. But yet they did not falter in their march and their quest to spread the gospel of Christ. The Jewish council over in Acts chapter 5 were angry and upset that yet again their orders had been ignored. And yet again, the apostles had begun preaching the gospel of Christ. And people were accepting this. And so they met to figure out just exactly what they should do. And as they were talking, there was one wise man that stood up among them, and we all know who that was, Gamaliel. And he encouraged them to think about what they were doing. I'm going to read in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 34, where the Bible says, "Then stood up there one in the council, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. He said unto them, You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do is touching these men. For before these days rose up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain. And all as many as obeyed him, that is, who believed him, followed after him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as believed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men," talking about the apostles that they had kind of set aside so they could have this discussion in private, "and let these men alone, for if the counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." He was never more right. If God is behind it, we as men can do nothing about it. Pharaoh tried to hold the Israelites in bondage against God's will, but he was not successful. He, with all of his power, with all of his might, with all of his authority, with the forces and the resources of an entire nation behind him, could not withstand against God. It was impossible for him. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem tried to stop the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. Yet they were not successful. Why? Because God was not on their side. They fought against God. In Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar tried to kill Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But he was unable to do so. Why? Because he could not fight against God. The Jews tried to rid the Christ of the world by crucifying him. And he rose again the third day. Why? Because they could not fight against God. And later, they would try to stamp out the church, annihilate it by persecution, annihilate it through intimidation, through suffering, through death. But 2,000 years later, we find that they were not successful. Why? Because they could not fight against God. It was impossible for man to fight against the works of God. Man has tried through the centuries. Man will continue to try to oppose and overthrow God, but it simply will not work. Secondly, man cannot get away from God. In Psalms chapter 139 and verse 7 through 10, the Bible asks this question, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Many are the names of people in the Bible and throughout history who have tried to run from God, to get away from God, but yet they have failed. Jonah, in Jonah chapter 1, decided he was not going to accept the mission that God had given him. And he tried to run, he tried to hide in the deepest part of the ship. He could not hide. When he was cast into the ocean and swallowed up by the great fish and taken down into the very depths of the sea, from there he acknowledged in his prayer he could not hide from God, could not run from God. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 through 17, the Bible there tells us that men shall cry for the rocks and the mountains and the hills to fall on them, but they will not be successful. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, the Bible tells us that there will be those who will attempt to flee from his presence, but they will not be able to. And in Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15, the Bible says that regardless of where man may go, how he may hide, where he may think he may be able to run to, that all will stand before God in judgment. You see, there is simply no way, and it is impossible, for man to get away from God. Thirdly, man cannot serve two masters. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, the Bible says, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. Of course, we understand that word mammon there refers to the temporal things of this world, the riches of this world. Man has tried to serve both throughout the ages, as we read in our text back in Matthew chapter 19, that young rich ruler who was so despondent over the fact that Christ had told him to unshackle himself from the riches that he had attained in this life, was trying to serve both God and mammon. I do believe that he had the right intentions. I do believe he had the right mindset. I do believe he had the right spirit when he approached Christ. But yet when he was given that news that what is holding you back from doing that which you desire are your riches, he could not separate himself from those. He didn't find it possible to relinquish all that he had acquired. He was trying to serve two masters, but yet he couldn't. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish lusts, and drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, Paul says, is a root of all evil. Man cannot serve both God and mammon, but also man cannot serve both God and himself. The Apostle Paul said, for me to live is gain, or for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that brings us to our next point, the fact that man cannot serve God in the flesh. And when I say in the flesh, I'm not talking about these temporal bodies, because obviously we have to have them. But what I'm talking about is man trying to serve God from his own perspective, with his own wisdom, with his own set of rules, and in his own ways. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 8, the Bible says, then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. I want to read to you that passage there in Romans, beginning in verse 1 of Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read down through verse 8. There the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. Now, obviously, the Apostle Paul here is not talking about us being unable to serve God in these physical bodies, because as I mentioned a moment ago, we have to. The Apostle Paul is talking about the fact that No longer was it possible for men to be able to serve God under the constraints of the old law. But now we had the beauty and the liberation of the new law, the law of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he continues in verse 4, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now again, obviously, he's not referring to the physical body, because if that were the case, no one alive on the face of the earth would have the ability or the capacity to be able to please God. We know that there are men in the flesh that were able to please God. You think about the story of Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and the Bible says that he was not. God translated him up directly into heaven. Jesus Christ, obviously, who was God made in the flesh, was able to walk in the flesh and was able to please God. Some say when Paul talks about in the flesh here, in this passage, that he is talking about man in his unconverted state. And they will say that basically everything that man does is wrong and is a sin. Well, that simply is not true. There are people that are out of Christ in the world today, but they still do a lot of good things. There's still a lot of good folks out there. People with kindness, with compassion, people that care, people that are generous, people that are loving, people that are selfless. These alone will not enjoin a person to God, but those good things that they do should not be discounted. Those good things that they do in this life should be appreciated and should be recognized. But again, those good things alone are not enough to be able to please God and serve God. Those that are under consideration in this passage, when we talk about the inability, the impossibility of man to be able to please God in the flesh, are those that mind earthly things. Again, chapter 8 and verse 5, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit mind things of the Spirit. Those that are find themselves impossible to please God in the flesh are those that are carnally minded as opposed to being spiritually minded. And they have not given themselves over to God as they should. While carnally minded, they are in a situation where they find themselves opposed to God, even though they might be doing some good things in this life. But they are seeking to establish their own righteousness through their own wisdom or their own ways. And when they find themselves in that situation, regardless of the good, kind, charitable works that they may do here on this earth, they find themselves outside of God and away from Christ. It's impossible to please, for man to please God in the flesh when he is doing so by his own thoughts and his own wisdom. Another thing it's impossible for man to do is to change his state after his death. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I'm not going to go there for time's sake, but we're well familiar with that story of the miserable state in which Lazarus found himself while alive on this earth and the lap of luxury in which the rich man lived. The Bible there tells us in verses 25 and 26, when Abraham was speaking, he told the rich man that between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. It was his desire that Lazarus bring just a drop of water on the tip of his finger in order that his tongue be cool. But yet he was told in so many words that what's done is done. Now, this may seem like a silly thing for us to talk about this morning because we're well aware of the fact as members of the body of Christ that once we leave this earth, that's it. But there are many people in the world today, far more than us, that believe that's not the case. That believe that once you leave this earth, your state can be changed. Your relationship with God can be altered. Man cannot leave this world in a sinful state and be prayed or paid out of that sinful state into God's good grace and favor. But yet, millions, if not billions of people on the world today believe that once they leave this earth, they can pray or pay their way into heaven. The Bible teaches no such thing. Some believe that the legions of hell will somehow be translated into the halls of heaven once the judgment day is over. And that the suffering that they're enduring at this time will be just temporary in nature. And that following the judgment day, all mankind, regardless of what they did, how they lived, where they're from, will be allowed an entrance into heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that. Some believe that after the judgment, that there will be a second trial, another chance. That there will be a reconvening of the masses that have lived on the face of the earth and that they will have a second opportunity to make their case known to God. And that God, in his unceasing kindness and benevolence, will forget all past mistakes. And at that second judgment will allow mankind a home into heaven. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that great gulf that is fixed. The Bible teaches that broad, yawning space between the redeemed and the damned. The Bible teaches that once we pass from this life into the next, that what we did in this life will dictate where we spend eternity. You see, our destiny is determined by how we live this life and not what happens in the next life. Our life today depends on what will happen in that next life. The Bible says that now is the accepted time and now is the day of salvation. In Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, the Hebrew writer says this, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with him that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." And the same is true today. What we do in this life will determine on how we spend eternity. On that judgment day, when according to the book of John, the dead are raised to eternal life or eternal death. And that brings us to our last point, just very quickly. The last thing that it's impossible for man to do, it's impossible for us to avoid the judgment. We're all going to be there. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, "O thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doeth the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" I do believe beyond the shadow of a doubt, and maybe I'm just naive. Maybe it's just my naive patriotism that we have the best judicial system on the face of the planet. And with all of the problems, with all of the faults of our democracy, all the tumult, all the craziness that goes on within our government, I'm thankful for our democracy. But even with the high level of training and experience that our judges and our courts have, they still have fault. They're still subject to mistakes. And there are those that are condemned to prison and sometimes even death on a daily basis that probably should not be, and those that go scot-free that probably should be held in prison for the rest of their lives, and thus we find faults within our judicial system. But I can assure you that on the judgment day, that judge, the good judge, the righteous judge, that his declarations will be without fault. His declarations will be without mistake. His declarations will be without recall. And it's impossible for man to miss that judgment day. Are you ready for the judgment day? We know the scriptures teach us that we need to obey the gospel of Christ in order to be prepared for that day. You've heard the gospel taught. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If so, are you willing to repent of your past sins, to confess the name of Christ before men? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and to be buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Maybe you've done that and you strayed away. You need the prayers of the faithful. You know your state. No one else does. If you have a need, make it known as we stand and sing.